We are in the home stretch of this series that we've been in, going through the book of Colossians. We're calling it Dear Colossae, Paul's letter to the church. We conclude next week, but today we're in a really fun section of this letter to the Colossians. And so I'm just going to get straight to it, all right? So Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. This is what it says. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Okay, about 7 years ago, I did a wedding, and a friend of the bride and groom was asked to read a passage from Scripture during the ceremony. It's something that happens a lot of times in ceremonies. And so at the rehearsal, she brought over to me a Bible to share with me the passage that she had selected. And so she brought it up, and she actually pointed to Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians chapter 3 has some gold for weddings. I mean, there's some really good stuff in there. There's stuff about clothing yourself with love and compassion. There's stuff in there about perfect harmony, singing psalms and spiritual songs. It talks about commitment. It's an incredible chapter for weddings. And so as she's kind of like scrolling down with her finger on this passage, she then stops at verse 18 and she jokes. She says, "But I'm not going to read verse 18 because, you know, it's 2016. Verse 18, of course, is wives, submit to your husbands. And I know she was joking. There was some seriousness in there for sure. But even still, that comment and the way she said it has always stuck with me. I'm not reading this because, come on, after all, it's 2016. It's like, isn't it obvious? There are some things in this book that just we really don't need to read anymore. And really, the only argument we need to make is to just remind ourselves of the year we're living in. This is like, there's some things in here that just are a little bit outdated and outmoded. There are some things in this book that just don't wear well with time. And over the years, I've actually heard people refer to this passage in Colossians chapter 3 and others that are like it, and you know, especially what it says about wives and slaves, and they write it off as irrelevant for our time. I've even heard people refer to passages like this here, and they use it as evidence. They say that the Bible, even Christianity as a whole, even God himself, are sexist, racist, and not just old-fashioned, but flat-out wrong, and maybe even dangerous. And you know what? I get it. I totally get that you could come into a verse like this, and you can read it, and at first glance, you would reach a conclusion like that. Because we come across words like wives and submit, and we are flooded with all sorts of thoughts and imagery and emotions, aren't we? We can't help but think about oftentimes like the history of subordination and unequal treatment of women or certain gender roles in the home that we might not only frown upon, but our culture is working really hard to change. And then we get to the part about Paul talking about slaves, and he's addressing masters of slaves. And we can't help but notice that not only does he fail to denounce slavery, but then he actually tells slaves, you have to obey your masters. And that is all the proof we need to make our verdict. But there are really only two ways to read and interpret the Bible, not just verses and passages like this, but the whole book. We can either carefully study Scripture and draw out its intended meaning, and then do our best to take that intended meaning and apply it to our lives. Or what we can do is we can read into Scripture. And what we do is we can read into Scripture our own ideas and our own presuppositions about how we think the world works, and then we apply those ideas to Scripture, and in effect, what we're doing is we are kind of determining what the Scripture means. We can either draw out or we can read in. And truthfully, there is really only one honest way to read the Bible, and that's the former, to try to draw out the intended meaning. It's what in the world of biblical interpretation is called exegesis. It comes from this Greek word, to draw out. And so that's what we're going to do today. And this morning, I want to simply do this with this passage. I want to talk about the real meaning behind this scripture. Like this is a letter written by a real man that lived. His name was Paul. We refer to him as the Apostle Paul. And he was like on this mission to share the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ with the entire world. And he's writing a letter from prison to real ordinary Christians, a church in a Roman city in the first century. And so let's talk about what was he trying to say to those people. And then we can explore the real beauty and the rich truth of what is actually being said here. And also consider, man, what is God trying to convey to you and me here in 2023 in Boulder County? So that's it. And so in order to begin this process, we have to understand a little bit of what it might have looked like to live at that time and in that culture, the first century Greco-Roman world. In other words, we need to look at, okay, we're talking about husbands and wives here. What did family life actually look like back then? We're talking about slaves and masters. What did slavery look like back then? And so to begin, I just want to provide a real quick explanation of slavery. We're going to start there, okay? In the first century Roman Empire, slavery looked much different than what we might think of when we think of like slavery in American history. It's estimated at that point that one in four people were slaves. In urban areas, it was closer to one in three people were slaves. Slavery was not centered around race and ethnicity like it was in American history. Slaves could come from any ethnic group at the time. Some people were forced into slavery as a result of conquest and capture from war. Some people sold themselves into slavery if they were extremely poor or in debt, and many people were just born into slavery. And slavery, it was baked into Roman society and culture. It was an unquestioned aspect of the social structure, of the welfare system, and the economic activity of that ancient world. No one imagined or had a vision for a society without the institution of slavery. And we have to remember that the ancient Roman world, it was not a modern democracy. And it did not have the kind of ethics associated with a modern democracy. The idea of basic human rights did not exist. The idea that all people were created equal was not a thing. There was no basis. There was no foundation to even begin building an argument against the institution of slavery. And I tell you that because to think that for Paul to take some sort of public or political stand against it, it would not only have been impossible, but it would have been completely impractical given his position and level of social influence, which was zero. He's writing this letter from prison. He had no sway. He had no social voice or influence. But in Paul's letter to the Colossians and throughout his letters that we read in the New Testament to Christians and churches in that culture, what he says regarding this issue, we find that the degradation and the humiliation of slavery is completely eclipsed. It is completely overshadowed by a new Christian identity and a remarkable sense of worth. We even catch a glimpse of it here in our passage in Colossians chapter 3, where he tells slave owners to provide slaves what is right and fair. I mean, this was revolutionary. They had no rights. Provide them what is right. Provide them what is fair. They are owed something. And not they're not just owed something, but they're owed respect. They're owed dignity. In one of his other letters, he states that in Christ, there's no such thing as a slave person or a free person. Galatians 3:28, another letter he wrote, he said, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's not male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying is Jesus sees no difference in value or worth or rights or in your heavenly inheritance. This is a radical idea. In another letter, Paul urges a slave owner, Philemon, who owns a slave. Both of them are actually followers of Jesus. And he says, I want you to treat him like he is your brother, like he is your co-worker in the kingdom of God. And by the way, there are many occasions where he addresses this subject. And there's even places where he does explicitly state that slave trading in particular is unholy and evil. And this kind of ethic, it just did not exist in the Roman culture, but it did always exist in kingdom culture. And so Paul may not have taken his bullhorn to the Capitol, you know, to Caesar's palace, to protest the institution of slavery. But what he did do is he took the gospel of freedom to the hearts of ordinary people instead. After all, the system of slavery was merely a symptom of a deep-rooted issue in the heart of man, and that's what he protested. He undercut the institution by showing ordinary citizens, ordinary people like you and me, the value, the dignity, the humanity, and the identity all people had in God's eyes, especially slaves. The theologian F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He said that Paul's letters in the New Testament bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. N.T. Wright said that Paul, he was certainly no William Wilberforce, but without Paul, the ethic that drove William Wilberforce and his friends might not have existed. And again, it's true that some people in history, in an American history, have used verses like Colossians chapter 3 as an excuse for slavery. But that was a colossal misinterpretation and misuse and abuse of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus. Now, the Roman household, family life, and this is where I want to spend the remaining time that we have together. The Roman household was basically a microcosm of Roman society, where there was a very strict hierarchy. There was a very strict set of rules around classes of people. And so in the household, at the top, you had the husband. And beneath him, you had the wife, the children, and the slaves. And there really wasn't much right of refusal for anyone other than the man. Other than a few exceptions, they held the power and authority in the family. The man was the pater familias. And just like in the culture at large, you were expected and obligated to submit to and serve those above you. It did not go the other way, ever. This is just how it worked. It was understood. And so in the world of the New Testament, Roman law gave men binding authority over their wives and unmarried daughters. And as women, they got married, they were simply transferred from the authority of their father to the authority of their husbands. And so what makes us so nervous when we go to the Bible and we read things like Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands, is that we worry that Paul might be reinforcing and validating this male-dominated power structure in the home, and not just for families in the first century, but maybe even for our families as well today. But to put it very simply, he is not. And in fact, the message he is conveying, and this is what I want to share with you this morning, the message he is conveying would have been considered remarkably progressive and maybe even revolutionary. You see, there are two big ideas that he is trying to communicate in his letters when he talks about the family life. The first thing that he's trying to say about family life is that for families that follow Jesus, we ought to be families shaped by kingdom values. He wants Jesus and the love of Jesus and the cross of Jesus to get in you and everything about you, including your family. So to help us understand what exactly these kingdom values are, I want to read one other passage with you guys. It's from the book of Ephesians. It's another letter that he wrote to a city called Ephesus, another city in the Roman Empire. And I'm going to read this passage because you'll see that the language is strikingly similar. He's basically trying to convey the same exact message to them that he did with those in Colossae. And the reason why we're going to be reading this one in Ephesians is because he elaborates on his idea. He expands on what exactly he is saying. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 32 says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. All right, so what are the kingdom values being expressed here? The big kingdom value is this: mutual submission. He prefaces this entire section in the letter with this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now let me explain. In both places, both letters, Colossians and Ephesians, he says, wives, submit to your husbands. And that wouldn't have been a big shocker. It doesn't sound like it's very counterculture at all, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But then he addresses husbands, and this is where things begin to get interesting. This is at this point is where we begin to think like, oh, okay, I think he's saying something different than what the rest of the world is saying. Because he does not say, wives, submit to your husbands, and then husbands, rule your wife. Husbands, govern your home. Husbands, exercise your authority. That would have been consistent with what the culture was saying. No, what he says is, husbands, love your wife. And what's more, love your wife to the same extent that Christ loved the church, where he gave up his own life for her, where he cleansed her, where he fed her. By the way, this language of cleansing and washing and feeding, this is language for servants. This is what servants did. And if a family didn't have a servant, this is what women did in the house. Because this is what Jesus himself came to do. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And during his very last meal with his followers, his 12 disciples, he, to their shock, knelt down and washed the feet of his disciples and took the form of a servant before them. And so when Paul is urging husbands to love their wives like Jesus, he is telling them to join their wives in serving, to join their wives in submitting. You see, kingdom values and kingdom equality is different than equality in the world, and it's different than the values of the world. And so rather than advocating for like a role reversal of some kind in the family, and rather than suggesting that both men and women need to share authority and power, kingdom values urge both to share submission and humility. Because you see, the world, our world just focuses on power. That's what we do. That's what we think about. How we can raise everyone to a place of greater power. How we can raise up everyone to more authority over someone. But the kingdom of God focuses on humility. How can we lower everyone to a place of service of others? Completely different values, completely different goal. In the words of Jesus, he said this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28. Jesus, he calls his followers together. And he says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He's making an observation about the world that they live in. There are indeed people that have authority, they have power, they have influence, and what they do is they leverage it and rule it over people. They exercise that authority over people. And then he says this, he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, me, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The radical idea that we see in the teachings of Christ and the letters of Paul is that kingdom values mean that there is a service requirement for the one who has social power and privilege in the world. And that would have made people feel very nervous. For the one who finds themselves in a position of power and influence and authority, it is their responsibility to lower themselves, to join others in serving and submitting in order to love them well. And this is not just some sort of philosophy that Jesus taught. This is not just some sort of message he came to teach. This is a reality he actually lived out. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, yet another letter written by Paul from prison to Christians. He says, in your relationships with one another, I want you to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature was God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The most humiliating, shame-filled way to die at that time. Jesus, who is God, has ultimate power and authority. And yet he chose not to leverage it over us. But what he wanted to do, he wanted to come and dwell with us, love us, be present with us, walk with us, share his life with us. He wanted to be accessible to us. He wanted to be known by us. And he knew in order to do that, he needed to empty himself of that power and not leverage it over us, and instead humble himself to the lowest possible position for us. And so, speaking to husbands in the first century world, Paul's message is clear. He's like, hey, the culture has given you a lot of authority. This world we live in has given you a lot of power, a great position, given you lots of rights that are technically and legally yours. And so, husbands, in order to love your wives well, you're going to need to take the posture of Jesus. You're going to need to walk the way of the cross. Love your wives in the way that Christ loved the church. And this is why it was so progressive. This is why it was so revolutionary for Paul to say what he did. The entire power model of the household was meant to be reshaped and realigned according to who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And given the fact that the household was a microcosm of society at large, it was meant to be a, on purpose, a small replica of the system and culture of the Roman Empire, this message was actually pretty subversive. Are you guys tracking with me? And by the way, this is the same message that Paul's trying to convey to those who had slaves. He says, you have a master in heaven. Right? Don't forget that you're actually a servant too. And I want you to start acting like it. I want you to serve. I want you to serve the interests of those who are in your home, not just your family members, but if you have a servant, them too. And I don't want you to make your life about what's good for you. I want you to do what's good for them. And, you know, thinking about this idea, I think that most of us, maybe even all of us, at some point in our life will find ourselves in some kind of position of authority and influence. Whether it's at home with our kids, whether it's in our jobs, whether it's as a teacher, a coach, a ministry leader, a mentor, or maybe we're just in some kind of, we have some kind of friendship or relationship where it's just we have clear influence in that dynamic. And the question for us in those relationships is, how can I love this person like Jesus has loved me? How can I serve them? And how can I resist leveraging my power and my influence over them? And we can ask this question, where is the opportunity for the cross of Jesus in this relationship? And so our relationships and our families, they reflect God's heart and when we serve and when we submit to one another, rather than focusing and competing for power. And this leads to the next main idea in Colossians chapter 3. All right, so we are being encouraged to have families that are shaped by kingdom values. And secondly, we are being invited to have families that are motivated by a missional purpose. Families that are motivated by a missional purpose. All right, I'm going to read our passage one more time just to kind of reset us here. Colossians 3, 18 through 24, as I'm going to read just the 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So scripture here tells wives to submit and slaves to obey, which sounds, again, a lot like the same message they were getting from the surrounding culture. But now we know that these statements are placed in a greater context. They're placed in the context of who Jesus is. They're placed in the context of what Jesus has done for us. They are placed in the context of mutual submission. Submit to one another, therefore, out of reverence for Christ. And so there's actually a key difference to what Paul is saying here compared to what the rest of the world is saying. You see, while Paul is reducing the household powers to servanthood, he is now calling those without power to continue to serve, but now to do so from a completely different heart and mindset and motivation. In that world, wives and slaves submitted and served because they had to. There was no other option. They were obligated, and I'm sure for many, it wasn't a pleasant experience. But the encouragement here is to now do it out of a heart transformed by God. And now because their heart has been changed by Jesus, the basis and the purpose and the motivation for what they do in the home can now be completely reframed. The why is different. And like Jesus, their service can now come from a place of sincerity. Their service can now come from a place of love. What they do can now come from a place of honest humility rather than a forced humility. The intent and motivation behind the things they did was no longer a matter of obligation. It was now a matter of mission. You see, God's vision for family relationships is for it to accurately reflect and represent who he is to the rest of the world. Your family and my family is meant to be God's apologetic to the world. In other words, God's intent is that your family dynamic, the way that you treat one another, the way that you love one another, would be evidence of his presence. It would be evidence of his power. It would be evidence of his goodness and grace, evidence of the true character of God. Evidence that the kingdom has indeed come on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm convinced that there is no better place so well positioned in our culture today to communicate the life-giving power and love of Jesus than in our simple and ordinary families, and in particular, our marriages. And I believe that people will see the kingdom of God in how we choose to forgive one another in our marriages and in our families. And how we fight for one another, and how we show up for one another, how we treat each other and talk about one another when they're not in the room, how we serve one another, lay ourselves down for one another. It's in how we surrender and submit to each other. It's in how we let go of our selfishness and pride in order to advance the interests and tend to the hurts of our family. It's in how we follow the way of the cross in all that we do at home. It's in the way that we avoid sacrificing our families on the altar of work and success and money. It's in the way that we choose to resist the hyper-individualism of our culture that says you should only fight for yourself and your own happiness and your own dreams, but instead we choose to be faithful. We choose to be committed. We choose to be selfless for the long run, even when it's hard. Even when we feel like our spouse or our kids aren't holding up their end of the deal. We love still. We show up still. Our families are missional because as the people around you see these things playing out in your families and in your marriages, they will see who God really is. They will see him. And as the neighborhood kids come and play in your house, as other people, other families join you for dinner, they will get a glimpse of the kingdom of God in you and who you are and how this messy, crazy circus of a family thing works. Band, you guys can join me on stage here. And thinking about this over the past week or two, I was brought back to when I was 19 years old and I met Jesus. It was right before my sophomore year in college. And for the first 2 years of walking with Jesus, I actually was not part of any church at all. And I spent most of my time with a small group of friends. We all had met Jesus and had our lives changed by him around the same times, and so we just kind of flocked together and spent our time together. But after a couple years, I could not escape this sense like God was telling me that he wanted me to find a church, and that somehow I was missing a key part of what it meant to walk with Jesus, and I would find that in a church. And so 18 years ago, I found Cornerstone. Started coming here with Lindsay, my wife. We were dating at the time. And you know what? We not only started attending Sunday services here, but we started to get to know some of the people here at Cornerstone. And we started spending time with families here at Cornerstone, many of which were a little further along in their journey of faith. Some were married, some already had kids. And I'm telling you that as I started spending time with him, I saw God in ways that I had never seen before. Those God-soaked families changed my life and drew me closer to the cross of Christ. And it's funny, all they really did, they were just themselves, but what they, like, in allowing Jesus to shape who they were as people and as families, it shaped me. And that's the interesting thing about the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God, is that it may be for you, but it's never just about you. And it was at that point in my life that I knew, I was like, man, this is what I want my family to be. I want to receive more of the kingdom. So as I welcome people into my home, they can too. I would love to pray with you and bless you this morning. God, our prayer this morning is may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come in our families as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come in our marriages as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come in our friendships as it is in heaven. God, I pray that you would show us how to open our hands and to be receptive to the way of Jesus in our lives and the way we love one another, the way we treat one another. Help us to be a part of what you have done and what you are doing and to welcome other people into that as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.